Congregation, turn with me for a moment to Galatians 2, Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. And there we read, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So what the Apostle Paul makes crystal clear, as he does throughout his epistles, that when it comes to justification, when it comes to be declared acquitted by the God of heaven, we cannot contribute anything. We cannot be right with God. We cannot be righteous before God by the works of the law. We cannot contribute anything to our justification. That's why we saw last week when we considered that remarkable Lord's Day 23, that the answer to the question, how then can I, a sinner, how can I be righteous before God? And the answer was very simple and straightforward, by a true faith only. By faith only can we be righteous before God. And that's why the apostle in Hebrews 11 verse 6 makes this dramatic statement when he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. That's a very dramatic statement. That's a profound statement. And the language the apostle uses there is very strong. What it actually says, without faith, it is utterly impossible. It is radically impossible to please God. And why is that? Boys and girls, why do you think it is impossible to please God without faith? Because faith takes God at his word. Faith takes God seriously. Faith, true faith, fully endorses who God is, fully endorses everything God has revealed about himself. But most importantly, faith puts its trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that pleases God more, there is nothing that honors God more than when a sinner puts his trust in Christ. And that's why the blessings pronounced in God's word upon that simple act of saving faith are so extraordinary. And that's why unbelief is so extremely offensive to God. John tells us in 1 John 5, you've heard me say this often, that if we do not believe in Christ, we make God a liar by not believing the record that he has given of his only son. That's a very serious indictment. That's how serious it is to be an unbeliever. And so not only is it true that without faith we cannot please him, but by our unbelief, we profoundly displease and dishonor the Lord. And of course, what Lord's Day 23 and 24, as we will see tonight, makes so very crystal clear, how remarkable true saving faith is, how remarkable it is in what it accomplishes and achieves. And we saw last week, in the last question of Lord's Day 23, that faith in itself is not a good work. Faith in itself is not meritorious. Faith is but the means whereby a poor and needy sinner becomes the recipient of all that God promises to those who put their trust in his Son. A blessing so extraordinary, so profoundly set before us in Lord's Day 23. When it tells us that upon that exercise of faith in Christ, that God, though our conscience condemns us, that we have grossly transgressed all of God's commandments, though we have kept none of those commandments, though we are still inclined towards all evil, that notwithstanding that very serious indictment against us, that notwithstanding, God, out of pure mercy, out of pure grace, will grant to me, the wretched sinner, and will impute to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ in such a way that God will view me as if I had never committed any sin. That is the wonderful gospel of the Word of God, the gospel of justification by faith alone. As we said last week, that gospel that was recovered in the Reformation. And yet, congregation, as simple as it sounds, yet this blessed doctrine of justification by faith alone is so counterintuitive, so contrary to our natural way of thinking, that throughout the history of God's church, that gospel, that simple gospel, has always been in danger of being corrupted. Because ultimately, that gospel, as glorious as it is, as precious as it is so utterly offensive to the natural man. Because that means that in order for me to be righteous before God, all my merits, all my works are utterly excluded. That's why Lord's Day 23 is followed by Lord's Day 24. So let's turn there, please. Lord's Day 24 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 24 of the Catechism. There we read in question 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? In other words, why can we not contribute something to that righteousness? The answer is because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? The answer is, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Now, question 64, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? That means ungodly. Does this not foster wickedness, careless living? The answer is, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And so in this Lord's Day, we are addressing the good works of the Christian. First of all, they do not contribute to his justification. When it comes to justification, our good works do not come into play whatsoever. Secondly, they are rewarded for Christ's sake. Question and answer 63. So why does God promise a reward upon those who honor his word? It's a gracious reward. It is a reward that he grants us for Christ's sake. And then thirdly, that these works, these good works, and what we'll see, I'll explain that when we get to it, it means simply an obedient life is the evidence of true sanctification, is the evidence of a true union with Christ. So the good works of the Christian, they do not contribute to his justification, they are rewarded for Christ's sake, and they are the evidence of true and genuine sanctification. Congregation, we could actually say that the common denominator of every false religion in the world is that ultimately it boils down to this, that you have to secure God's favor or the favor of your idols by your own efforts, by your own contribution. In other words, the mark of every false religion is that somehow you have to make things right by what you do. You have to contribute. You have to somehow earn the favor of God. A congregation, why is that? Because you see, somehow that's in his blood. That's part of our DNA as human beings. We were created upright and perfect by God. We were created with the full capability of doing good works. In other words, before Adam fell, he was able to secure God's favor by his obedience. Even though that, considering God's character, even that was gracious, but we call it therefore a covenant of works. And Adam was able to live perfectly. Adam and Eve lived a perfectly life. They were perfectly righteous. And because they were perfectly righteous, God was able to bestow his favor upon them. But now we are fallen human beings. We are fallen creatures. That means, as we will see in a moment, that we now come short of the glory of God. That we now no longer measure up to God's standard. And yet this idea of somehow wanting to contribute something, somehow to think that I can still somehow please God by what I do, whatever it may be, that is so deeply embedded in us that it is the mark of every false religion around the world. And that's what makes true biblical Christianity so radically different. That's ultimately what was the great error of Roman Catholicism. And that didn't happen overnight. Ultimately, the Roman Catholic Church came forth out of the Apostolic Church. But gradually, over time, the teaching of God's word was corrupted until we arrive at the time of the Reformation, where the gospel of justification by faith alone had been utterly corrupted and buried under a mountain of error. And where people were taught that they had to contribute their own good works, that somehow they had to merit and earn the favor of God. So the Catechism says here, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? So good works, there's the word good in there. So the implication here is, why cannot our good deeds, why cannot my efforts to be a good person, why cannot my efforts to live a good life, why is it that my efforts to be a moral man or a moral woman, why cannot that somehow contribute to my righteousness before God? And see, that question comes ultimately from a heart that is hostile to the biblical gospel. That's why the biblical gospel, as precious as it is so offensive to the natural man. Because the biblical gospel declares unequivocally that our good works are not good enough in the sight of God. That our good works, our very best works, come short of the glory of God. And so what does the answer say of the catechism here? It says here, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect. The language here is carefully chosen and very important. In other words, what the Catechism is saying, the standard by which our works are to be measured are not our standards, are not the church's standards. But the question has to be asked for you boys and girls and for me too, is how will or how do I fare before the tribunal of God? Because that's what matters here. It's not what we think of ourselves, not what others think of us. As I pointed out last week already, But the question is, how does God view us? How does God view our works? The catechism here echoes the word of God when it says here that that righteousness that will be approved of before by God, that righteousness has to be absolutely perfect. It has to be absolutely flawless. There cannot be the least defect in it. And why is that? Why does God demand absolute and flawless perfection? It's because of who He is. A righteous God demands perfect, flawless righteousness. Because of who God is, God cannot lower His standards. He cannot accept anything less than that which is absolutely perfect and absolutely flawless. That's why Paul echoes the teaching of Deuteronomy 27 in Galatians 3, verse 10. He says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." All, you see, all things. In other words, if somehow we could be perfectly obedient, if we could be perfectly righteous, God could accept us. But God cannot and will not lower His standard. He will not accept anything except it is absolutely perfect. And also it says that our best works in this life are all imperfect and they are all defiled with sin. Even our best works. What a devastating indictment that is against us, congregation. And yet that's exactly what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." All our righteousnesses. That's why the Pharisees were so greatly offended by the ministry of Christ. As you know, Christ began his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 by making giving this damning indictment of the religion of the Pharisees when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's why, you see, it's because we fail. We fail radically before the tribunal of God. Our life, your life, my life, measured by God's flawless and perfect and righteous standards, only leads to one conclusion, is that we are utterly fail, and we utterly come short of the glory of God. You know, we have heard this our whole life, and we may actually agree with it intellectually. The congregation, it takes the mighty work of God's Spirit to make us agree with that reality. It's to make us agree with the reality that in me, as a sinner, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To agree before God that everything about me comes short. I am utterly defiled. Even my best works, even my prayers, even my repentance, even my tears, even all the right things that I do, all of them are defiled and all come short of the glory of God. And that's why the only hope for a sinner like you and me, the only hope is by putting our trust in Christ. That's why we can be justified by faith alone. Because what true saving faith does, true saving faith puts all of its trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work. And then the gospel has this amazing message that God will pardon me even though my whole life is defiled, even though I come short of the glory of God, even though even my best works are like filthy rags in the sight of God. If I, wretched sinner that I am, if I put my trust in Christ, if I believe in Him, that simple act of faith secures for me the full and free pardon of all of my sins. And why? Because God graciously, as it says so beautifully in Romans 23, because God graciously imputes to me the complete, perfect obedience of His only begotten Son. And you see what He has done. What He has done is acceptable in the sight of God. His life was a perfect life. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. His sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice. His righteousness alone is truly acceptable before the tribunal of God. As we pointed out to you last week already, is that what is so precious and what is such a beautiful statement about the character of God is that God knows, congregation, God knows that you cannot produce that righteousness. He knows better than you do how much you come short of His glory. But that God has provided in His Son the righteousness that He requires. The righteousness that He requires. The righteousness that you and I need to be righteous before God. And that righteousness He offers freely in the gospel without money and without price. And the promise of the gospel is that when we believe in the only begotten Son of God, that God will credit me, wretched, bankrupt sinner. He will credit that perfect righteousness of His Son to me, the sinner. And God will then view me as righteous, not because of my righteousness, I have none, but because of the righteousness of His only begotten Son. See, if there was any way that we could somehow contribute to our own salvation, if there's any way that by our good works, by all of our religious deeds, that somehow we could earn and merit the favor of God, there would have been no need for the cross. But the very fact that in order to save sinners, God sent His Son into the world to be nailed to the accursed cross, where He who knew no sin was made sin, where He was made a curse, that tells us very clearly that there was no other way in which you and I could ever be righteous again. It required this extraordinary demonstration of God's righteousness on the cross of Calvary. As I've said many times, it's the cross that tells us once and for all how God views sin. It is the cross that reveals to us how offended God is with your and my sin. And at the same time, it is the cross which has now become the symbol of God's grace and mercy to us. Ultimately, what the cross does, congregation, and boys and girls, this is something you can remember too. Think about it this way. The cross puts a cross through all of our merits. The cross puts a cross through all of our righteousness. The cross declares that everything about me is unacceptable to God. The cross declares that there is no hope in me. And yet that same cross that puts a cross through all of my works, all of my merits, all of my righteousness, yet that cross is the foundation of this glorious gospel. It's because of that cross that God can now freely offer to you a full and complete salvation. That God can now declare to you, the sinner, sinner, if you believe in my Son, if you trust in Him, I will make you righteous and I will declare you righteous. You will be acceptable in my sight. So that's why Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 5, he said, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. And of course, Paul is there in that context there. He's referring to Abraham. And the whole point he makes in Romans 4 is, especially towards the Jews, that Abraham was not justified by works. Abraham was not the friend of God because he was such a good man. After all, Abraham was born and raised as an idolater. But why was Abraham a righteous man? Because it says it so simply, and he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Congregation, you could actually say, that's the summary of every true conversion. A minister once said, you can write a true conversion on the back of a postage stamp. You can write it on the back of a postage stamp. And he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's how the Holy Spirit works, always works. That's why he convicts of sin. His goal is always to lead us to that simple exercise of faith in Christ. And it's because Abraham believed the gospel. That's what Galatians 3 tells us. He believed the gospel. God graciously justified Abraham. Not because of any qualities in Abraham, but because Abraham put his trust and his confidence in the promise of the gospel which God gave to him. And that's why justification by faith alone is the only option for guilty sinners. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But now the person who's asking the question is rather irritated. That brings us to our second point, namely that the good works of the Christian are rewarded for Christ's sake. What is the question here? The authors of the catechism, it was as if they could anticipate the pushback there would come to what they had said about good works. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? That's why the rich young ruler was offended, because he really thought that he was pleasing to God. He, as you know, boys and girls, he came to Jesus. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's obvious from his reaction that he was looking for Christ to give him a pat on his back, to say, you know, you are such an extraordinary young man, you are living such an extraordinary life, that therefore you will inherit eternal life. And then Jesus begins to review the law. And he actually had the nerve to say, all these things have I kept from my youth. So as he was listening to Jesus ticking off those commandments, check mark. So he really thought that in his own estimation, he thought that he was living a perfect and flawless life. And then Jesus lovingly exposes who he really is. He says, well, then go and sell everything you have and follow me. And everything fell apart. And Jesus exposed him for who he really was. This young man believed that somehow his good works could earn him eternal future life. So what do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and a future life? And so the reason the question is asked is because the Bible does teach that God will reward the obedience of his children. So for instance, in Psalm 19 verse 11, we read this: in keeping of them, that means God's precepts, in keeping of them, there is a great reward. Hebrews 11 verse 6, He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And of course, this could be multiplied by many other examples. Matthew 5, verse 12, Christ said to his disciples, If the world persecutes you, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so then, how do we square this by what we have just considered in question and answer 62? And the catechism gives a very simple and straightforward answer. It says, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And so, yes, God does reward his people. And he rewards the obedience of his people. It's very clear. Take the people of Israel. When they walked in God's ways, even though they were sinful people, but when they walked in God's ways, they experienced God's blessing. When they departed from his ways, they experienced God's judgment. And that's really the experience of God's children until this very day. It's when we walk with God as Enoch did, as Noah did, when we walk with God, when we abide in Christ, we experience his favor. And when we backslide, when we depart from his ways, he will chastise us. But what the catechism so beautifully says here, that this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Because even when, by the grace of God, a true believer begins to live a godly life, and I use the word begins purposely, because the catechism later says that even the most advanced of God's children have but a small beginning of that new obedience. But if by the grace of God we begin to live according to God's word, when by the grace of God we begin to live like the psalmist of Psalm 119, so profoundly expressed in that psalm, if by the grace of God our feet are upon the pathway of holiness, yet we have to realize that obedience of the greatest of the saints is always deficient. That obedience, even though we may endeavor by the grace of God to walk in his ways, to take his word seriously, to demonstrate by our lives that we love the God who redeemed us, but that obedience will be deficient. As a matter of fact, the obedience of the Christian is so deficient that if God were to view me apart from Christ, I would still have to go to hell because of my deficient obedience. And so then why does God bless his people when they walk in his ways? Because he does so on the basis of the perfect merits of Christ. You see, that's the beauty of it. So not only does God save us on the basis of those merits, but he blesses us on the basis of those merits. Because Jesus did not only pay the penalty for our sins, for our breaking of God's law, but what Jesus also did, he merited a perfect obedience for his people. He merited that by his perfect and flawless life. And so, dear believer, God always views you in Christ. You heard it this morning. We are complete in him. And so God views us in terms of what Christ accomplished negatively, namely paying the full penalty for our sins. But God also views us in light of that flawless life that he lived. And so on the basis of his merits, and thus by grace alone, God blesses his children. He rewards the obedience of his people. And so we read in Numbers 14, verse 24 about Caleb. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, he has followed me fully. In other words, Caleb was a very consistent Christian. He was a very godly man who walked in God's ways. Him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it. So God blessed Caleb, blessed him, not because Caleb was a sinless man, but he blessed him graciously. He blessed him on the basis of the merits of Christ. So in that sense, we could say that God rewards his own work. He rewards his own grace, because what enables me as a Christian to live a godly life? What enables me to begin to bring forth good works? What enables me to live a life that honors his word? It is, of course, his grace. It is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables me to do so. And yet, as we always see in Scripture, the grace of God never excludes the responsibility of the believer. And so when we depart from God's ways, the Spirit will not withdraw himself from us. He never will. But we will grieve him. God will hide his face. And if we continue on that pathway, God will afflict us to bring us back into the pathway of obedience. And then when by the grace of God again we repent and we again walk upon the pathway of righteousness, we will experience God's blessing. We will experience God's favor. Psalm 119, we've sung it several times. We will do so at the end of the service. Begins this way. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimony and that seek him with the whole heart. You see, that's the description of a person who walks with God, a person who by his very life demonstrates. Now, that does not mean that, and it's very clear when you read the whole Psalm 119, that the psalmist by no means wanted to convey to us that he was sinless. Far from it. He ends the psalm, as we will sing together, that as a sheep I've gone astray. And yet he begins with this remarkable statement. And dear believer, tell me, is that not the experience of your life? That when you, by the grace of God, have walked in his ways, crucified your flesh, focused on Christ, you experience God's favor in your soul. But when we begin to play fast and loose with our Christian walk, when we depart from his ways, he will manifest his disfavor. A powerful illustration of how God rewards his people for their obedience, we find, for instance, in Mark 10. Turn there with me. Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. 29 through 30. Mark 10. There we read this. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. That will be the ultimate reward that every receiver will receive. The ultimate reward will be eternal life itself. Because that's how the question was phrased. What do not our good work merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? And that's the ultimate reward of grace that every true believer will receive. That when they ultimately breathe their last breath, they will be ushered into the very presence of Christ. But here in this passage that we just read, Christ is simply saying, if for my sake you forsake everything, if for my sake you do whatever I command you to do and you follow me unconditionally, if you honor me with your life, I will reward you. I will reward you even 100-fold. But again, not because of the perfection of our obedience, but it's a gracious reward, a reward that is rooted in the finished work of Christ, a reward that was merited by his act of obedience, his sinless life. On the basis of that righteousness, God rewards his children for walking in his ways. And then finally, we come to question 64. And the question is, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? That was one of that was the response of Roman Catholicism to the teaching of the Reformation. They say, by your doctrine, by teaching that men are justified by faith alone without any good works contributing to that justification, you're simply opening the door to people living unholy and careless life, because then it no longer matters how you live. Then you can simply claim to have believed in Christ, and then you can live as you please. And of course, the very opposite is true. But that error is still alive and well today. There are those who claim that they are believers in Christ, and that because they are believers in Christ, they are delivered from the law. They are no longer in bondage to the law. And so they can basically live as they please, claiming to believe in Christ and yet live as they please. We have a fancy name for that in theology. We call them antinomians. That means against the law. What a profound misunderstanding that is of the gospel. Because, congregation, Christ did not come to deliver his people from the law. He came to deliver us from the penalty of the law. He came to deliver us from the curse of the law. But the outworking of his redeeming work is that lawbreakers not only are justified in the sight of God, but lawbreakers, by the indwelling of his Spirit, by his grace, become law keepers. And that's why the answer is so emphatic. It says, by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. So Paul is saying, don't even go there. The instructors are saying, that is utterly impossible. It is impossible for someone to be united to Christ. Right? That's exactly what happens. In the hour of regeneration, the Holy Spirit cuts us off from Adam and grafts us into Christ. And when we are grafted into Christ, the nature of that union with Christ is such that it will manifest itself in the fruits of our life. To put it very simply, that a sinner who is grafted into Christ begins to live out of Christ. A sinner who is united to Christ will become like Christ. In other words, it will manifest itself in Christ-likeness. As you know, that's why in John 15, Christ uses the analogy of the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. What a simple but beautiful analogy. As you know, true living branches, they bear fruit. Why? Because they are connected to the vine. There is a real connection. There is sap flowing out of that vine into those branches. And as a result of that, those branches bear fruit. Christ said, now so it is. That's the relationship between me and my people. I am the branch, and you are, no, I am the vine, and you are the branches. That's why it is impossible to be united to Christ and not become like Christ. Or to put it very simply, it's impossible to be justified and not be sanctified. Justification, true justification by faith, will always produce a sanctified life. Those two are inseparably connected. Because in justification, our relationship with God is restored. But that new relationship begins to manifest itself in the way that we live. And so it is impossible to be a true believer and not to be a godly person. True saving faith will always produce an obedient life. That's why Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, by their works ye shall know them. That's why, for instance, we read in Titus, let's see, I'm looking for the right passage here. Okay, this is what, Titus 1 verse 16. Titus 1 verse 16. Listen carefully what Paul says here. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. God forbid that that be true of you and me. And so, those who come to Christ, listen carefully, those who come to Christ, they will also become like Christ. Let me say that again. Those who come to Christ will also become like unto Christ. That's why the two are inseparable. That's why I read both passages. That's why Paul could say, we are justified without the works of the law. And that's why James could say that Abraham and Rahab, they were justified by their works. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. The point that James is making, he's saying faith without works, faith without obedience is dead. It's not the real thing. So how do we know that, he says, how do we know Abraham's faith was real? By his actions. How do we know that Rahab's faith was real? By her actions, by her fruits, demonstrating that their faith was real. So what James is saying, and what I'm going to say now is a mouthful, but what James was saying is that a sanctified life, our sanctification, a life of obedience in which we honor Christ by honoring his word, the life of sanctification is the justification of our justification. Sanctification is the justification of our justification. That's a mouthful. What it simply means is that a sanctified life shows that our justification is real. That's why Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he utters this serious warning when he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. As I've said many times, Christ is saying, talk is cheap. It takes no effort to call me Lord, but if you are serious about that, you will be a doer of my Father's will. See, there you have it. Professing his name and honoring him by an obedient life. Not to earn our salvation, not to merit salvation, not to earn God's favor. But a true believer lives a godly life as an expression of love for the God who has saved a wretch like me. For a true believer, living a godly life is an exercise of love. That's why Jesus said many times, you can check this yourself, go use your concordance, but he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll honor my word. Or as Daniel said it this morning, if you really love the living word, Christ, you will honor his written word. You see, those two belong inseparably together. And so, my dear congregation, we have to bring this to a conclusion. So the question is, do you have faith? And is your faith genuine? Is your faith the faith that is wrought by the Holy Spirit? Is your faith a faith that manifests itself in a faithful life, a life that is faithful to Christ? Have you learned by the Spirit's instruction, have you learned that you cannot be justified any other way but by faith? Only by faith Can we be righteous before God, righteous before God's tribunal? It is impossible to please God without faith. And Paul writes in the last verse of Romans 14, he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And that's why God views us as either believers or unbelievers. There's no other option. It's one of the two. And so may you find no rest until you too take refuge to this Christ. Only when you come to Him, only when you trust in Him, only then will God be able to pardon a wretch like you. Only then can you be justified. Only then can you be righteous before God. And if by the grace of God we have put our trust in Christ, oh, let us demonstrate by our lives that we love that Christ, that our desire is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor the Savior who has redeemed us by honoring His word, so that something of His beauty may become visible in our lives. Because those who are united to Christ will also become like Christ. Because that union is a real union. That union is a living union. And so we're called to self-examination, myself and you. So the question is and remains, my dear friend, are you righteous before God, before His tribunal?